I'll just set the microphone over here. All right. Well, I'm super nervous to do this. Jake asked me about a month ago, and I agreed. But yeah, I'm more nervous than I thought I would be. Much more nervous. And I think part of the reason is I think when we take up the Word of God and teach from it, that's a weighty responsibility. And I want to make sure that I don't take that lightly. So I've prayed a lot, and I've studied a lot, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about, praying about what God would have me talk about today. And in my personal study, I've been going through the book of Acts. And I feel like God has laid it on my heart to talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which is why I've titled this sermon A Pattern of Long-Suffering. Paul is one of my very favorites in Scripture. He's just, I would just love to meet the Apostle Paul. He's just an amazing individual. But what's so important about Paul is that Paul became what he was by the grace of God and nothing else. So, with that, I just hope that you'll pray for me as I speak, and I really appreciate the prayers this morning from Jake and from Randy and Rick and Glendon, and I ask that you pray for me as well as I begin, that like Jake always says, I won't screw this up, and that if I say anything that is in error, that God will just strike it from your minds. So Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus is the most famous conversion in church history. John Stott points out that Luke was so impressed with its importance that he includes the story three times, once in his own narrative, which will be our text this morning in Acts chapter 9, and twice in Paul's speeches, once before his defense in Agrippa, but before Agrippa in Acts 26, and then another time when he had been in the temple. They mob him, they're beating him up, and the Roman cohort comes, saves him, they're taking him into the barracks, and Paul again tells his story about the road to Damascus. There are certainly elements in the account of Saul's conversion that are unique and dramatic, as we'll see as we study today. However, it's clear that anyone who has experienced salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that there are other features of the account that are very applicable to us today. We too have experienced a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We've surrendered to him in repentance and faith, and we've received his call to service. So with that, let's begin our study. And if you want to turn with me, I'm in Acts chapter 9, and we'll just read verses 1 through 19. And I'm reading from the ESV is the translation I have. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So again, I've titled this sermon, A Pattern of Long-Suffering, because I want to keep in view God's long-suffering, his patience in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is the lens, so to speak, that I would like us to look at this text through. Paul makes this point in his first letter to Timothy when he writes, this is 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King James Version translates it this way, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So I have no basis in Greek or otherwise. I just like the sound of the King James Version. I kind of like that old English sound, but that's just a personal preference of mine. But I especially like the word in the King James Version, long-suffering. The definition of long-suffering is, quote, exercising forbearance under provocation, which in my mind is slightly different than the idea of just patience, which is defined as bearing or enduring pains, trials, or the like, without complaint or with equanimity. Because I think long-suffering emphasizes patience under provocation. And as we'll see in the life of Saul, God was probably very provoked in all the things Saul was doing. And I think that applies to all of us. You know, we're all sinners. We all break his law. We've all done that. So, but he is long suffering with us. And again, I think it's that idea of patience under provocation is important to keep in mind. So, this morning, let's look at the story of Paul's conversion and view it through this lens of God's long suffering and perfect patience. And I want us to see in God's design in converting Paul, or part of his design anyway, as far as we can ascertain what God's designs are. It was, as Paul even said in 1 Timothy 1:16, is to give you and I hope for ourselves and for the people we want to see come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I've been encouraged in my study of this text of Scripture because there are many in my life who still do not know God. There's many in Heidi's life that don't know God, and I'm sure there's many in your lives that don't know God. And there may even be people in this room who don't know God. But this account of Saul of Tarsus can give us hope, because I came away with a renewed hope, understanding, conviction, that at the end of the day, it is God alone, through his Holy Spirit, who converts people and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ, even the most unlikely people. And again, Saul is a prime example of a very unlikely person to become a Christian. So I've organized this sermon around 4 points that I hope will provide some structure or roadmap of where we're going. I hope I don't ramble, but if I do, you'll kind of have an idea of where I'm going. So the first point is, this is an example of the conversion of a zealous opponent, and we'll look at the scripture and see that. 2, it was sudden and unexpected, at least from a human perspective. Saul's conversion was certainly sudden and unexpected. 3, I want us to see God's sovereign grace in Paul's conversion. And finally, his conversion is an example for us all. So with that in mind, let's take a closer look at the text. So beginning in verse 1, Luke describes Saul as, quote, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So this man, Saul, is first introduced to us two chapters before the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7:58 says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, meaning Stephen, and witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is further introduced in the next chapter, in chapter 8, when Luke records, and Saul approved of his execution, meaning the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And that's in Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3. So this man, Saul, this Pharisee Saul, was essentially making house-to-house search for believers. And when he found believers, he would throw them in prison. John Stott writes in one of his commentaries that some of the language Luke uses to describe Saul in his pre-conversion state seems deliberately to portray him as a wild and ferocious beast. Another commentary suggests that Saul's breathing out threats and murder, which we read in verse 1, was an allusion to the panting or snorting of a wild animal, so just to show how serious, how all-in Saul was in bringing an end to this new, you know, this new faith. John Calvin points out in his commentary, and I love this image, that God's grace is seen not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. So there is no question that Saul of Tarsus was a committed, zealous opponent of the way. And the way is a term Luke uses to describe the gospel. In his defense before Agrippa in the 26th chapter of Acts, and this is Acts 26, 4 and 5, and then 9 through 11, Paul, who was formerly Saul, says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So there's no question, again, that this man opposed the church with a vengeance. He said himself in this text that he was convinced that he ought to oppose the name of Jesus, and in raging fury, he persecuted believers, even to the point of not being satisfied with just Jerusalem. He went to the chief priests, obtained warrants, essentially extradition warrants, to go to Damascus, find believers there, bring them back to Jerusalem, and throw them in prison. And as I studied this, this text, one question I asked myself over and over was, why was Saul so opposed to Jesus of Nazareth and anyone who professed his lordship? And I think part of the answer lies in what he said before Agrippa in verse 5 of 26 that we just read, that he said that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. The gospel being preached by the disciples of Jesus went to the very core of who Saul was as a Pharisee. Christianity, with its message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any meritorious works, would turn Paul's religious achievement into a pile of garbage and put an end to all his boasting. Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 3, and I love this scripture. This is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he proceeds to list his qualifications. But again, this isn't Saul the persecutor speaking any longer. This is Paul the apostle. But he says, again, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists his qualifications. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there is nothing within us that commends us to God. As Pastor Jake has stressed multiple times in his sermons, we are broken and lost, in need of a new birth, regeneration. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. The gospel was offensive to him as Saul the Pharisee because it knocked out from under him any room for boasting or self-righteousness. There was nothing at all in Saul to contribute to his salvation. I love how, and I love C.H. Spurgeon, just so you probably already know that, but I'm going to quote him a few times because Spurgeon is just awesome. But he puts it this way when he's talking about Saul. He said, you might have sifted him, Saul, in a sieve without finding anything upon which you could rest your hope that he would be converted to the faith of Jesus. His natural bent, his early training, his whole surroundings, and his life's pursuits all led him to Judaism and made it most unlikely that he would become a Christian. There is not in any man's fallen nature a holy spot of the size of a pin's point on which grace can light. Transforming grace can find no natural lodgment in our hearts. It must create its own soil. And blessed be God, it can do it. For with God, all things are possible. Nature contributes nothing to grace, and yet grace wins the day. Humbled soul, let this cheer thee. Though there is nothing good in thee, yet grace can work wonders and save thee by its own might. Moving on to our second point, Saul's conversion was sudden and unexpected to those who knew him or knew of him. And I wanted to be careful here because I think it was sudden probably to Saul, certainly to those around him that knew him, most likely to the people he was persecuting. It was probably very unlikely. But again, it wasn't sudden or unexpected to God, right? We know that Paul, like all believers, you know, in eternity past, you know, God, you know, chose us and, you know, placed his love upon us. And but in this context, I wanted to just point out that it was sudden, unexpected to those around him. Ananias, as we read in the text, he seemed certainly surprised when he was told by the Lord to go find Saul in Damascus. I mean, he essentially says, wait a minute, you know who this guy is? This is the guy that, I mean, he has warrants from the chief priest to come and get us too. So it was surprising to Ananias as well. The final intervention of Christ, the decisive moment on the Damascus Road, was certainly sudden and unexpected. Our text says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. But again, in understanding this text, John Stott writes, and I found this helpful. He writes, quote, to ascribe Saul's conversion to God's initiative, which it most certainly was, and I think that's very important that we keep that in mind, this was all of God. Ascribing Saul's conversion to God's initiative can easily be misunderstood and needs to be qualified in two ways, namely, that the sovereign grace which captured Saul was neither sudden in the sense that he had no previous preparation, nor compulsive in the sense that he needed to make no response. So according to Paul's own narrative recorded in 26, on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's an interesting phrase. A goad, everyone knows what a goad is. It's a long stick with a essentially a big spike on the end. And it was used to drive cattle or oxen. And sometimes the cattle and oxen are stubborn and they don't want to go and they kick against it until they're bloody even. So that's an interesting phrase that Jesus would use when he told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think in this phrase, Jesus is likening Saul to an ox or a young bull and to himself as the farmer, using goads to break him or move him. It implies that Jesus has been pursuing Saul, prodding and pricking him, which it was hard, painful probably for Saul, for him to resist. We don't know, the scripture is silent on what these goads were in Saul's life. Some commentaries, and again, this is just speculation, I studied, floated the possibility of Saul encountering Jesus at some point prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, perhaps as he taught in the temple. Maybe he heard some of the master's, you know, sermons, and that those stuck in his mind. And even though he was persecuting, going after believers, there was something that was just kind of gnawing at him, like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Another goad may have been the trial and stoning of Stephen, because we know he was present at the stoning of Stephen and at the trial, and he would have heard Stephen's powerful testimony before the Sanhedrin. But again, whatever these speculations, these are all speculations. At the end of the day, the scripture is silent. Secondly, Stott's point here is Saul's conversion wasn't compulsory. He writes, the cause of Saul's conversion was grace, the sovereign grace of God. But sovereign grace is gradual grace and gentle grace. Gradually, without violence, Jesus pricked Saul's mind and conscience with his goads. Then he revealed himself to him by light and voice, not in order to overwhelm him, but in such a way as to enable him to make a free response. And I think that's so important, that last phrase, a free response, because it was God's grace that enabled Saul to make that free response. Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 34, that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In our natural state, sin imprisons us, but it's grace which liberates us from that slavery. The grace of God frees us from the bondage of our pride, selfishness, and deadness in sin and enables us to repent and believe. After his encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, Saul was a changed man. He was transformed. And I find great encouragement and comfort in that. Sometimes, you know, with family and friends, those that you want to see, you know, come to Christ, I kind of get despondent sometimes, and I shouldn't. Because again, it's God takes the initiative, and John Piper writes, and I found this really helpful. It's a mistake to think that our prayers for others are only effective if they have an immediate effect in some kind of openness or interest or spiritual sensitivity. We must never lose hope that our loved ones can come to saving faith in Christ. Certainly, by outward appearances, the conversion of Saul was sudden and unexpected, and that means the same thing can happen and will happen for others. The third point I wanted to bring out from this text is that salvation is a sovereign act of God. In verse 4 of 9, we read that a light shone from heaven. Saul was just on his way, and suddenly he was stopped in his path. He fell to the ground. He heard the voice. He was struck blind, and then the Lord told him to rise, enter the city, and I'll tell you what to do. And so what did Saul do? He rose from the ground, and because he was blind, he was led by the hand into Damascus, obeying the command of God. What is striking is that Saul obeys. He doesn't run back to Jerusalem. He doesn't stay where he is. He goes as he was commanded into Damascus because he was told to rise and enter the city, and he would be told what to do. What stands out for me from this narrative is the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. Saul did not decide for Christ, as some might say. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. Salvation is a supernatural act of God and is God who always takes the initiative. What happened to Saul on the Damascus Road and to every believer And I found this very helpful, is the Westminster Confession of Faith terms the effectual call. Now, effectual is an old word. I don't think we use it much anymore. But it's defined as producing or capable of producing an intended effect. So this call, which produces its intended effect, is defined in this way, and this is the Westminster Confession, talking about all believers, all of us who come to Christ. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. So Saul's conversion was a work of divine, sovereign, irresistible grace. Whatever resistance Paul might have been able to put up against his sovereign grace gave way before the triumphant love of God. This overpowering love of God is truly awesome to contemplate. Left to ourselves, we would remain lost, rebellious, and alienated from him. But in his infinite love and mercy and grace, the creator of the universe, Almighty God, stoops and brings us into relationship with him. I'm going to quote Spurgeon one more time because this is one of my favorite quotes of Spurgeon when he talks about this. He just had a gift of putting some of these incomprehensible, it seems, doctrines into such poetic, understandable terms. He writes, "Beloved, when we come to recollect the Savior's character, it is but little wonder that he should do this, for he has done far more than this. Did he not in person leave the starry thrones of heaven and come down to earth to suffer and bleed and die? But when I think of Bethlehem's manger, of the cruel garden of Gethsemane, and the yet more shameful Calvary, I do not wonder that the Savior should do any act of grace or condescension. That being done, what can be greater? If his own throne must be left empty, if his own crown must be relinquished, if his Godhead must be veiled in flesh, and the splendors of his deity clothed in the rags of manhood." I love that, clothed in the rags of manhood. "What wonder, I say, that he should stoop to speak even to Saul of Tarsus, to bring his heart to himself. Beloved, some of us do not wonder either, for although we have not had greater grace than the apostle himself, we have had no less. The Savior did not speak out of heaven to us with a voice that others might hear, but he spoke with a voice that our conscience heard. We were not bloodthirsty, it may be, against his children, but we had sins both black and heinous, yet he stopped us. Not content with wooing us or with threatening us, not content with sending his ministers to us and giving us his word to warn us of duty, he would come himself. And you and I, beloved, who have tasted of this grace, can say it was matchless love that saved Paul, but not love unexampled, for he hath saved us also and made us partakers of the same grace." So there's a lot that I could still talk about, but my time is running short. I wanted to end where I began with this lens I spoke of earlier, 1 Timothy 1:16, when Paul writes, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." What I pray has been communicated this morning is the perfect patience, the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus, and the conversion of what Paul called himself the foremost or the chief of sinners. Anyone who is in Christ knows this long-suffering because we have tasted it. We've experienced it. We have had our own Damascus Road encounter with Jesus Christ. And although it may not have been a light or a voice, it is nonetheless still as real as Paul's experience, his encounter with the Lord Jesus. And we have been transformed, renewed, been reborn by this encounter, never to be the same. In our brokenness and rebellion, in our stubbornness and apathy, he stopped us and called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And because he has saved us, We must never give up despair in praying, pleading with God to save those around us who do not know Jesus, because as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. No man or woman can say that he or she is too great a sinner, has gone too far, and has done too much to be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, because the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners, was saved nearly 2,000 years ago. So with that, let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your long-suffering. You are so kind to us and so good to us. We pray, Father, for those in our families, in our communities who don't know the Lord Jesus, that you would work in their lives, that you would open their eyes, that you would change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and that you would reveal yourself to them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Awesome. Thanks, Kimball.
Yeah.
Fantastic. Thank you so much, man.